welcome to Redeemed Life. I'm your host, Pastor Chris Dwelly, and welcome to another episode. This week's episode is completely out of control. We've got an amazing message on wrestling with God, but our Christian artist spotlight and our prophetic poetic section is actually one and the same thing this week. I know, right? It's crazy. I was actually surfing the internet, and I was on YouTube, and I came across one of my favorite songs by Matt Maher, Christ is Risen. And this is a really special version of this song, because it's featuring the poetry of David Bowden, and it's performed by Joel Limpick and Marcy Priest of Life Church TV. The first time I heard this, and as I continue to listen to it, because I listen to it almost every day now, it brings tears to my eyes, and it's just such a powerful song, and it's made even more powerful by the amazing poetry of David Bowden. So here this is. I share this with you. It's Joel Limpick and Marcy Priest's version of Matt Maher's song, Christ is Risen, featuring David Bowden.
With his mighty sting, exhaling in every breath the plight he brings. To the grave he gave victory, triumphing over life with the fear of endless sleep. Endlessly we hide from our mortality. Mortally wounded from birth, we lie to ourselves from infancy. Infinitely investing time in a life that will inevitably be taken by this incredible creature that now stands before me, death. He manifests himself on ordinary days. His six-foot stomach growls with hunger pangs. For his meal, he cannot wait, so we are forced to taste him even before the grave. We are all dying. There is no other way. I see him in Haitian and Japanese earthquakes. He's hating the escapees of his cruel wakes. I see him in poverty, impoverishing the quality of life for regions that are reachable, and in those with the reach who find reason not to reach out to treat what is treatable. I see him in disease, taking life out of uninfected yet affected families. I see him in oppression, pressing down on the oppressed and the oppressor. I see him in depression, in Prozac and pain pills and razor blades and bedside wills. I see him in abuse, physical, mental, emotional misuse. I see him in spiritual confusion, material obsession, physical possessions. I see him in marital transgressions, childhood remorse from an ugly divorce. I see him in our slavery to appearances, appearing to care more about our images than those in dying villages. I see him in our ignorance, ignoring truth with some comfortable inference. I see his emergence in our churches as we pull out emergency verses as deterrents to religious differences, going on the defensive, defending our way of worship, making community worthless. Death is killing us before we even enter the surface of the earth. We are in service of his words. It is finished, the end of our birth. We cannot hide from his wretched curse. For death and his grave, we constantly rehearse. Even God himself was coerced. Divinity immersed itself in humanity, humbly taking on flesh, scorning vanity. The world saw his way of life as insanity, insisting he cease speaking of this radical Christianity. But man found him guilty, accusing God of blasphemy, performing the ultimate usurpation by slaying Christ on Calvary. But through their cowardly cross, Jesus embossed mankind with amnesty, championing over death with the beauty of his fatal injury. And I know many still doubt, and rightfully so, bringing up this inquiry. What does that poor Jewish man dying on a Roman tree 2,000 years ago have to do with me? I reply simply, Christ came and died to marry his bride-to-be. And though death could kill the groom, it could not kill the ring. God made us one with Christ, and life and matrimonies cling. Now the undying church, his ever-living wife, can sing. Oh death, where is your sting? Oh grave, where is your victory? For we have risen above your misery. We will not succumb to your finality. We have overcome your infamous mystery and the infinite reign of Christ's ministry. For we are the resurrection, the insurrection of fatality. We are the risen deity, the intersection of a dead yet living body. We live through imperfections, for we die to become holy. We cannot be contained by the mouth of the grave. We are the willing slaves, the one who rose from that garden cave. We pass through death to new birth. We gave the grave to the earth, and we claim today the cross's worth, the body of his rising. We are the risen church.
Christ is risen from the dead, trampling over death by death. Come.
You know, man, that song just blesses me, and it fills my heart to a point of just welling over that I just feel like I need to get out there and just preach the gospel and share it with anybody that's going to listen. Now, you know, I was talking with a friend of mine the other day, and we were talking about how sometimes when God asks us to do something that we don't really want to do or feel necessarily that we're qualified to do, how we tend to want to put our own will and usurp our own will into what it is that we personally want to do. Like, we're ever going to be able to change God's mind about what he feels is best for us and what he wants us to do with our lives. And as we got to talking, it really did get more into the conversation really turned towards how we truly wrestle with God about, you know, over these things that really we have no control over, yet we try to pull this control into our lives. And, you know, the Bible's full of examples of people wrestling with God, and God commands them to do something, or better yet, not to do something. And, you know, they say to themselves every single time, you know, I think I know myself pretty well, and I think I know what's best for me, so I'm going to try to do this my own way, because, let's face it, I know what's right for me. Let's take a look at some examples of people in the Bible that wrestle with God. Let's start at the beginning. Adam and Eve. In Genesis chapter 2, God has created the Garden of Eden, and he places Adam and Eve in the garden to do the work for him. In the middle of the garden, he places the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And in Genesis 2, 16 and 17, God commands, "And the Lord gave the man orders, saying, you may freely take of this fruit of every tree in the garden, but the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you may not take. For on the day that you take it, death will certainly come of you." God says, don't do it. Don't eat from this tree, this one right here. Don't eat from it. I'm going to give you all this other stuff that you can eat, and it's pleasing to the eye, and it's pleasing to the tongue. Don't eat from this tree right here. And then there comes this serpent guy, and he starts talking to Eve like, hey, what's up? You hungry? What about that tree over there? You know, yeah, the one right here in the middle. Yeah, you know, the one about the knowledge thing. Look at the fruit. Doesn't it look yummy? And, you know, I can only imagine the inner struggle that Eve must have really felt at that time. You know, her God told her not to eat the fruit, but this snake guy right here, he's really got some valid points. And I can see Eve right now wrestling with God, trying to decide the right thing to do. And unfortunately for the world, Eve made the wrong choice. And she disobeyed God and introduced sin into the world. But not everyone that wrestles with God makes the wrong choice. Or better still, not everyone that wrestles with God and the will that he has for them even has a choice. Let's take Jonah. Jonah was one of the minor prophets in the Bible, and he lived during the time when the Israelites lived near the land of Assyria. And at the time, Jonah was the go-to guy between God and Israel. Jonah chapter 1 verse 1 says, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me." God tells Jonah he's got a project for him. And it's not just any project, though. It's a dangerous project. He is to go to the land of a sworn enemy of Israel and preach the message to turn from their evil ways, or God is going to destroy their city. God gave Jonah direction, and he told him exactly what to do. Go to Nineveh and preach against it. Simple, right? How many times in our lives has God spoken to you and told you exactly what he wants you to do? Go here and preach. Go pray for that person. Witness to that homeless person, or go give somebody a message and do this job for me. I can't tell you how many times in my life God has given me direction as to what he wants me to do. And big or small, God has always made his presence and his desires known to me. And so as we read on in verse 3, "But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa and he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went on board and sailed to Tarshish to flee from the Lord. So Jonah says, you know what, God? I understand you want me to go to Nineveh. I really understand that. But see, here's the thing. Those people over there in Assyria, they're pretty scary. And they're the enemies of my people. They are the sworn enemies of my people. And they'll see the error of their ways. And they're going to repent all on their own. I'm going to go to Tarshish over here, and I'm going to spread your word. Or in essence, I know what you want me to do, and I know you want me to do this thing for you, God, but I'm going to go do my own thing. Oftentimes, we forget that it's truly God's plan that matters in our lives, and not our own. This life isn't our life. It's God's. And we've given him control to guide us and to do the things that he wants us to do. There have been many, many, and I say many, underline, many times in my life when God's directed me to do some things. Some major, some minor. And I thought, psh, that can't be right, because that's not really what I want to do. I know what I want to do, and I know what I want to do with my life, and that's not it. I'm going to be right over here doing my own thing. And when we decide to do our own thing and do things on our own, we in fact run away from God as Jonah did. If you listen to what I just said, it was full of I and me. My focus, me personally, my focus was on me and what I wanted instead of what God wanted. Sometimes what God wants us to do and what God wants to do with your life is a bitter pill to swallow. And it's easier to try to run away. Verse 4 through 7 says, Then the Lord sent a great wind to the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God. And they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, and he fell into a deep sleep. And the captain went to him and said, How can you be asleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us so we won't perish. Then the sailors said to each other, Come, let us cast lots and find out who is responsible for this calamity. They cast lots and the lot fell on Jonah. Jonah ran. And like any other human, he thought he could hide from God. So God put together a particularly wicked storm just to get Jonah's attention and say, See? I see you over there, Jonah. You can't hide from me. And God always has a way of getting our attention. There are all kinds of storms in our lives. Some physical, some emotional, some spiritual. They are meant to get our attention and recapture our focus and bring it back to where it belongs. And that's where it belongs, is on Jesus. If you look long and hard, that's not where your focus was. So God grasps your attention and pulls it back to where it belongs. In verses 8 and 9 it says, So they asked him, Tell us, who is responsible for making all of this trouble for us? What kind of work do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you? And he replied, I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. So Jonah gets straight up called out. God revealed to the sailors exactly who he was, and who was responsible, and why this storm was happening. It almost seems as if Jonah is blaming God for the storm just a little bit, though. Did you notice that? They never asked him what God he serves, but he offers up that he serves the God who made the sea and the dry land, as if to say, God created the sea, so that means he created this storm. This has nothing to do with me. It's all God. We all tend to blame someone else, if not God, for the storms in our lives. It's much easier to look outward than inward when it's time to play the blame game. It's very easy to forget that life is much harder outside the will of God. But after Jonah is confronted by the sailors, he starts to think, and he realizes that he can't hide from God and that he has sinned against God. So he decides to take responsibility for his actions, and in verse 12, Jonah says, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied, "and it will become calm. I know it's my fault that this great storm has come upon you." He knows it's his fault, and that these men's lives are at risk because of him. So Jonah decides to do the only thing that he thinks that he knows how to do, and that's to sacrifice his flesh. But in verse 13, the sailors do what all of our friends do, and they enable him. They try to row back to shore, but after struggling and going nowhere, the storm only gets worse, and they do exactly what Jonah asks him to do, and they throw him overboard. When we rebel against God, and we repent, and the old man has to die, so we can grow in Christ in the new man. Essentially, that's what Jonah was doing. He sacrificed his old man. Jonah went through a baptism of sorts in the sea that day. He went into the ocean, a man who sinned and rebelled against God, and he repented of his sins, and he took responsibility for his actions. God provided him a way into a new place in life when he provided the big fish. I mean, Jonah was hanging out inside this giant fish for 3 days and three nights. Can't say that's any place I'd want to be, but you know what? It was a good thing for Jonah that he had to go through that. He prayed to God ceaselessly, and let's face it, he had the time. He talked to God about all kinds of things in his life, and when he had gotten his life back to where it was supposed to be, God released Jonah from that fish. In chapter 3, God tries again, and he commands Jonah to go to Nineveh and preach the message that he had given him. This time, Jonah obeyed the Lord. He spent 3 days walking around Nineveh preaching God's message of destruction and salvation. Jonah's message reached the king, and the whole city believed in God. They fasted, and they put on sackcloth, and they turned away from their evil ways. Talk about a revival. In the course of 3 days, Jonah reached over 120,000 people. And back then, that's a lot of people. Today, that's a lot of people. And they all believed in God. All because Jonah listened, and he listened to God and did what God commanded him to do. Where I come from, we call this taking the long way around the barn. Now, I want to tell you another story, my story, and how God called me into the ministry and how I wrestled with God. Now, I'd known for about a year that God had something bigger for me. I was comfortable sitting on a platform in my church. I was a deacon there. I served as a deacon for, I don't know, 10 years or so, and I really wasn't looking to go any further than that. You know, I was doing everything that I thought I wanted to, you know, that God wanted me to do for him. And one Sunday afternoon, God said to me, "Chris, prepare yourself, for I'm calling you to something greater in me." Now, at the time, I was probably the biggest procrastinator that was out there. I kept putting off learning what God wanted me to learn. And, you know, the day that my father-in-law, David, went home to be with Jesus, God called me into his ministry that day. David was a great man of God, and he was a fantastic preacher. And that day, God told me to pick up David's mantle and continue to preach his word. I didn't want to do that. Again, I was really happy where I was. I had no desire to preach, and I was absolutely content with being that guy that blended into the crowd. I had no desire whatsoever to be up front in front of people with everybody watching. But God had a different plan for my life. I fought and I rebelled and I did everything I could possibly do to rebel against what God wanted for me for about a year and a half. And looking back, I absolutely completely backslid sitting on a chair
on that platform in that little Pentecostal church. In that, that's the church that I got saved in. My worship suffered, my relationships with my God and my family suffered, and I became increasingly miserable, and I knew exactly why. Then one day God said to me, "Are you ready?" And I said, "No." And God said to me, "You know, that's not my fault. I told you to prepare yourself." So God did the only thing that he possibly could to get my attention, and that was to pull me out of my comfort zone. And he took me out of that church, and he took me around to 7 different churches, forcing me to learn things that I needed to do the ministry that he had called me to do, the ministry that I'm doing today. God brought me to a place in him where I had no other choice but to stop living. I had the choice that I could either stop living a life for Jesus, or I could become the servant that he was calling me to be. And in the beginning, I had no idea what I was doing. Some would probably say I still don't. But all I know is that by finally making the choice to listen to God's direction, by studying his word, and by stepping out in faith and preaching his message, my life became infinitely richer. Sure, some of the old things had to fall away to make way for the new things that God had in store for me. I've lost very dear friends, but I've gained new ones. Most of all, though, and I know how it feels now, to live in the will of God, to follow his path, to stop wrestling against God, and let his guiding hand of the Father show me the way. When I realized I truly had no idea what was best for me, and came to the understanding that God had to be in complete control of my future, I was finally able to release the past and let go into the glorious future that God has for me. So are you wrestling with God over something in your life today? I know how hard it is to let go. Know that I'm praying for each and every one of you, that even though it may be hard, that God does know what's best for you. Won't you let him guide you?